while he was in Oxford, but also in coming to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for himself, a holiness of life that he desired to serve and follow the Saviour with his whole heart. You notice that in the hymn we just sang, Isaac Watts speaks of, when I not look at the cross, but when I survey the wondrous cross. To survey something means more than just a passing look. It means a conscious meditating, thinking about, considering, receiving into your heart. When I survey the wondrous cross, I wonder if you've ever surveyed the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and considered, why did Jesus die? Who is it that dies upon the cross? And what should my response be to that Saviour? Have you surveyed the cross? In the light of surveying the cross, Whitfield came to know its power in his own life. But tonight I want to concentrate more on this passionate desire that he had to preach the cross and make Jesus Christ known to others. Let's read some verses in Matthew's Gospel. Just the last few verses in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and we'll read from verses 16 to 20. Following Jesus' death and resurrection, we read, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Although he's been largely forgotten today, George Whitfield was probably the most important and influential figure of the 18th century. Even the secular newspapers of the day called him the marvel of the age. He was a preacher who commanded the attention of thousands of people as he preached on both sides of the continent in the UK and also in America. He preached at least 18,000 times, and in his ministry he preached to over 100 million people. God had been preparing him from childhood. In his providence, God raised up this young man who as a child used to absent himself from school to read plays, to go to the theatre. He would copy and practice some of the people he saw acting out parts in the theatre. And it meant that when God raised him up as a preacher of the gospel, he was able to preach that gospel with great effect, very dramatically, but particularly under the power of the Holy Spirit. When he went to Oxford University, he put himself through university by waiting on other students. There was a system in place in the university at that time which meant that if a student didn't have the full funds available to go through university life, the student would work his way through by doing errands and jobs for other wealthier students. He polished their shoes. He'd take them their breakfast in the morning. He'd wash their clothes. If they wanted something, they'd send for him to go and get it. God taught him humility of heart, what it meant to be a servant. And while in university he met up, as we were thinking last night, with a group of people who were called Methodists. John and Charles Wesley were the leaders of that group. They were called Methodists. The word Methodist comes from the English word method, or methodical, orderly, disciplined, in other words. And they were called Methodists because they adopted this method, this methodical, this disciplined way of life, particularly as regards the Bible. And we looked at some of the questions they would ask each other last night, searching questions about the Christian life and day by day, very practical Christian living. They were very honest and open as they would share with one another how God was dealing with their lives. And they were able to do that because they would treat what was said to them in those meetings as confidential. You'll notice that one of the questions they would ask is about keeping things that are said in confidence confidential and not scattering them abroad. You may know the story of a man who told his friend something in confidence, and his friend passed on what had been said to him in confidence to all and sundry, and then realized that what he had done was wrong. His friend came to speak to him. "Why did you pass on to everyone," he asked, "what I told you in confidence?" He took his friend up the tower of a church near where they lived. He got a sheet of newspaper and he ripped it up into 1,000 pieces. He said, "You see, now that you've passed on what I've told you in confidence, we can't get that back." And to show in a picture what he meant, he threw up into the air this newspaper that had been torn up into 1,000 pieces. He said, "Can you go and collect every one of those pieces now and bring them back? No more can you bring back what you passed on, but what I told you in confidence." So the Methodists took that very carefully into their practice. They would be very honest with each other how God was dealing with them in their lives, but they kept it confidential. And this group was called the Holy Club. It was called that because holiness of life was a mark of Christian living. We also seen that John Wesley had gone to America, Whitfield, after a short time, followed him. And wherever he went, crowds began to materialize and listen to Whitfield preach and hang on his word. He portrayed the characters of the Bible with a realism no one had seen before. He would speak, he would cry, he would shout, he would move about. There was a famous actor in England called David Garrick. David Garrick, who was perhaps the most famous actor in the world at that time, said this: "I would give," he said, "100 guineas if I could only say, oh, like Mr. Whitfield." He was preaching once, Whitfield, on heaven. And he suddenly stopped in his preaching and he looked around and he said, listen, "I think I can hear the saints in heaven singing everlasting hallelujahs. I think I can hear them spending an eternal day echoing their triumphant songs of joy in heaven. Do you, brothers and sisters, want to join this heavenly choir?" he asked them, and then began to preach to them about the need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But because some of the things that he did were unconventional in his day, some churches were closed to him because he would go outside and preach in the open air when the crowds were great. Sometimes he would preach without any sermon notes, with no pulpit. He would stand on a table, or a barrel, or a temporary platform that was erected, sometimes on a hill, to a vast crowd in the open air. Sometimes when they came to listen to him, the crowds were so excited and wanting to get to where Whitfield was preaching that we read that the crowds elbowed and shoved and trampled over themselves to hear of the divine things from the famed Mr. Whitfield. The same thing happened in Wales in 1904 when God came to the nation in great power. I can remember people telling me of times when the churches were so full that people would climb over railings and windows to hear the preaching of the gospel. But once Whitfield started preaching, the crowds would be quiet. I never heard so great a silence, Whitfield would say. But he had set his own course theologically, which was different from the Wesleys, and in time that difference became apparent. Whitfield was a convinced Calvinist. He emphasized the need for new birth, the work of the Holy Spirit to work new life from God in a person's heart. Someone asked me after the meeting last night about Whitfield being dramatic in his preaching and also emotional, and whether sometimes it was emotion that swayed people as they listened to him. There is a very important difference between true holy emotion and what we might call emotionalism. Emotionalism is when a preacher plays on people's emotions, sways them temporarily, tells them a happy story, then a sad story, then a happy story, then a sad story, plays loud music, then quiet music, loud music, quiet music, repeat things over and over again, sway people emotionally, and that will produce a temporary response sometimes. But there is also such a thing as holy emotion, when God so works on a person, body and soul, that the person's whole being is moved, mind and heart and affections and will. A holy emotion. And I mention it because in America, Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, Jonathan Edwards is a great preacher and theologian in America who Whitfield visited many times, knew that after Whitfield had preached and people had responded to the gospel and professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would check to see whether those people in their lives bore lasting fruit, of lasting change in their lives, not just professing to be a Christian for a week or two, or a month or two, or even a year or two, but a real lasting life-changing effect, a work of God, the Holy Spirit. Sarah Edwards, when she was asked, Whitfield's preaching is what is being produced, just emotionalism, she remarked, "He makes less of the doctrines than our American preachers generally do, and aims more at affecting the heart. He is a born orator. A prejudiced person, I know, might say that this is all theatrical and display. But not so will anyone think who has seen and known him, and seen the lasting fruit that comes from his preaching." so that years and years later, people who had professed faith under the preaching of Whitfield still were professing faith, had grown, were going on with God. It wasn't just a passing emotional whim. It was something that God was doing by the Spirit, sometimes in unusual ways, but under Whitfield's preaching. Now, Whitfield also made in America the slave community of America a priority in his preaching. That was highly unusual in his day. Nevertheless, he sought out opportunities to preach to slaves, and he would write on behalf of slaves. And the response of black slaves in America at that time was so great that many historians see it as the beginning of African-American Christianity. Listen to Whitfield preaching to black slaves in America. Obviously, I'm reading now something of his sermon. The person who gives us this account says, "The treatment of the Negro slaves in Whitfield's day," the term Negro was often used for black people, we would say black people today. "The treatment of the Negro slaves laid a great burden on him, and he felt constrained to write an open letter to the slave owners of Maryland and Virginia." What Whitfield stressed was the fact that all are sinners before God. So he didn't stress so much equal rights as the fact that all have sinned. Here's how he finishes a sermon on the Lord our righteousness. So this is Whitfield, his words. Whitfield is preaching, "Here then I could conclude, but I must not forget the poor Negroes. No, I must not. Jesus Christ has died for them as well as for others." Then he looks at some of the black people in their congregation. "Nor do I mention you last because I despise your souls, but because I would have what I say make a deeper impression on your hearts, or that you would seek the Lord to be your righteousness. Who knows but that he may be found by you? For in Jesus Christ there is neither male nor female, bond nor free. Even you may be children of God, if you believe in Jesus. Did you ever read of the eunuch who belonged to the Queen Candace? He was a Negro like yourselves. He believed. The Lord was his righteousness. Go home then," he said to them. "Turn the words of my text into a prayer and entreat, ask, beg the Lord to be your righteousness." Now, I think that's a great challenge to us, because there are overlooked groups in your community and in mine. People who perhaps rarely hear the gospel. In the United Kingdom, it may not be people of other nationalities who've come to live in Great Britain. If you could remember to pray for me and for us in Sheffield over the next few weeks, we'll go out onto the streets and seek to present the gospel to new students in Sheffield, British, and from all over the world. The startling thing is that for every 10 perhaps from countries outside the United Kingdom who show an interest in the Bible and the gospel and learning about Jesus Christ, we might not have one British student who will come to study the Word of God. There's a much greater response from people who've come from other countries than there's a hardness in the United Kingdom at this day towards the work of the gospel. So perhaps for us in Sheffield, the group that we need to reach and we need to pray that God will help us with the power of the Spirit to reach them are the white working class of the United Kingdom, who seem to have very little response to the gospel in most of our churches. There are very few people from that community. But in Malaysia, who is there in the community who is overlooked? You have this difficulty in Malaysia of your legal system and the constitution, but Malay people, Indians, other groups, in every situation there are people, and we need to find ways. How can we reach them with the gospel? In Whitfield's days, it was the black people who were being overlooked, but he was determined to take the gospel to them because all were sinners in need of a saviour. When Whitfield travelled to Scotland, his most unusual visit there was a time when he visited a small town called Cambuslang. Cambuslang had already been a scene where God's power had been made known. The evening service when Whitfield preached attracted thousands of people and continued until 2 o'clock in the morning. Whitfield writes about what happened. There were scenes of uncontrollable distress, like a field of battle. All nights in the fields might be heard the voice of prayer and praise. The following morning, more than 1,700 new communicants, that people wanting to take communion, the Lord's Supper, streamed alongside long communion tables that were set up in tents. Everywhere in the town, he recalled, you could hear persons praying to and praising God. Now, I've mentioned that he attracted some opposition, as well as people who came to listen to him preach. But by the end of his life, so pervasive was his influence, certainly in America, that many people called him America's first hero. It's doubtful that anyone else in the whole of America was so well known as George Whitfield. Now, his power in preaching in the pulpit was so evident, and yet there were areas of unhappiness in Whitfield's own personal life. Like many of the itinerant preachers of his day, Whitfield was suspicious about getting married. He feared that if he got married, he wouldn't be able to preach any longer as he had. When he finally did get married to an older widow, Elizabeth James, the union didn't seem to flower into a happy and intimate relationship. And when a son was born to them called John, Whitfield called him John after John the Baptist in the Bible, and believed that God was telling him that his son would be an even greater preacher than he was. And when the little boy died at the age of 4 months, Whitfield was devastated. He'd had a false idea about what God was going to do. And it reminds us that the best of men has the feet of clay. At 55 years old, Whitfield was still preaching. He was preaching, and with a very demanding schedule of an itinerant preacher. I would rather wear out than rust out, he used to say. and he ignored certain danger signs even in his own life. He suffered with asthma. Sometimes he had great difficulty in breathing. And in that last sermon that he preached, speaking of the way in which works cannot merit salvation, one listener said, he suddenly cried out with a voice like thunder, "Works, works, a man might get to heaven by works. I would as soon think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand." So he had this very dramatic way in describing the need to trust in Jesus Christ alone for righteousness. Now what I want to particularly emphasize tonight is the fact that although Whitfield was a convinced Calvinist, he believed the doctrines of grace. He emphasized the sovereignty of God. He had a great passion for souls and a desire to preach to men and women everywhere, regardless of their status, who they were, to let them know about Jesus Christ the Savior. And he would freely offer in the gospel salvation to all who would repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people who hold to the sovereignty of God, the doctrines of grace, are criticized for their lack of evangelism. I want to say that true Calvinism, a true holding to the doctrines of grace, should give us a great passion for souls to reach men and women with the gospel. You see, the God who has ordained ends, the God who elects from all eternity some to everlasting life, is also the God who ordains means. How are those people going to hear the gospel? The Bible does not say to you, because God has elected some to everlasting life, we therefore can put our feet up and wait for God to do it. That's not what the Bible says. No, says the Bible, this God who elects to everlasting life tells us in his word, now therefore the risen Jesus Christ tells his church, go into all the nations. Go with the gospel. And as you go, says Jesus, I will be with you. And sometimes we want to say, Lord Jesus, if we know that you are with us, then we'll go with the gospel. But the Lord Jesus promises, as you go with the gospel, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go, says the Savior. Make the gospel known to every person. So I'm going to read you a bit of a longer quote now of Whitfield pleading with people. This holy passion that he had that they be converted and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Whitfield preaching to people and bringing the gospel to them, whoever they are. So as Whitfield preaches, he says this, I offer you salvation this day. The door of mercy is not yet shut. There does remain a sacrifice for sin for all who accept the Lord Jesus Christ. He will embrace you in his arms of love. Turn to him now. Turn in a sense of your own unworthiness. Tell him how polluted you are, how vile you are, but be not faithless, but believing. Why are you afraid that the Lord Jesus Christ will not accept you? Your sins are no hindrance to him. Your unworthiness is no hindrance to him. If your own corrupt hearts do not keep you back, nothing will hinder Jesus Christ from receiving you. He loves to see sinners coming to him. He is pleased to see them lie at his feet and pleading his promises. And if you come to Jesus Christ like this, he will not send you away without his Spirit. No, he'll receive you and bless you. Do not put a slight on infinite love. He only wants you to believe on him that you might be saved. This is all the Savior desires, to make you happy that you may leave your sins, to sit down with him eternally at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me beseech, let me plead with you to come to Jesus Christ. I invite you all to come, to receive him as your Lord and Savior. He is ready to receive you. I invite you to come to him that you may find rest for your souls. He will rejoice and be glad. He calls you by his ministers. Come to him. He is laboring to bring you back from sin and from Satan to himself. Open the door of your hearts and the King of Glory shall enter in. My heart is full. It is so full that I feel I'm going to burst. Do you think your souls are of no value? Do you esteem them as not worth saving? Are your pleasures worth more than your souls? If so, you will never be partakers with him in glory. But if you come to him, he will supply you with grace here and bring you to glory hereafter. And there you can sing praise and hallelujahs to the Lamb forever. And may this be the happy end of all who hear me. Now you see, Whitfield was a staunch Calvinist. He believed in the sovereignty of God and divine election. But one thing is certain, Whitfield's Calvinism in no way dampened his holy zeal for the souls of men and women. So this criticism, particularly sometimes Arminians criticize Calvinists and say, "Ah, well, you Calvinists, you've got no desire to evangelize. You so stress the sovereignty of God that you sit back and are passive. You don't freely offer the gospel of Jesus Christ to all as we do." My friend, that is just biblically not so. Here's a man who had a staunch belief in the doctrines of grace, but he had this holy passion for souls, and he made this free offer of the gospel to all who would hear him. It's our unbelief, it's our apathy, it's our lack of Christ-likeness that doesn't give us a holy passion for the souls of people around us too, and the boldness to offer the gospel to all who will hear. And this is one of the great challenges then, as we think about the life of George Whitfield, for you and for me tonight. Do you have a burden, a passion, to make Jesus Christ known to others? Someone was telling me the other day that in the United Kingdom, God has opened up a door of opportunity to evangelize India. I was really challenged by this man's passion for souls. He said, "What happens is this. I'm sitting down at tea time to eat my dinner with my family, and suddenly I get a phone call. And it's someone in India, in a call center in India. And he's phoning me up, and he wants to sell me a credit card, or a bank loan, or whatever it is." And I say to him, if I listen to you for 2 minutes, trying to persuade me to take out a loan I don't want, will you then listen to me for 2 minutes while I tell you about a free gift? And God, he said, has opened up for me a mission field in India. A man in India was phoning me up to offer me a credit card. I listened to him politely, and at the end I say to him, "I want to tell you about a great Savior called Jesus Christ, who will receive you in India if you believe and trust in him, and save you and cleanse you if you repent and turn to him and call out to him." And he said, sometimes, an hour or two later, I get a call back from India. It's the man I spoke to an hour or two before, saying to me, "I'm the man you spoke to an hour ago. Can you send me a booklet? Can you send me a New Testament? Can you send me a gospel? can you send me a tract? Can you send something to India to tell me more about Jesus Christ the Saviour? This is a great challenge to me. Why was that man responding like that? When we get an unwanted telephone call, it's very easy to say, not interested, but put the phone down, that's it. But here was someone who's taking every opportunity to make Jesus Christ known. And he said, sometimes the supervisor of the man in India who's phoned me, he phones up too. And he said, you are going to send my friend a booklet or a gospel or a Bible. Can you send me one too? And God has opened up to him a ministry in India, he tells me. And he's got the ministry in India without moving from his living room in England. Now what challenged me about him and what challenges me about Whitfield is that God will give to us this holy passion for souls. And then this awareness that a sovereign God freely and really in the gospel, there's an offer of salvation to all who will repent and believe and turn to Jesus Christ. Listen to B.B. Warfield, a great theologian, describing Calvinism. Calvinism, he says, is evangelism in its pure and only stable expression. And when we say evangelism, we say sin and salvation. It means utter dependence on God for salvation. It implies a need of salvation and a profound sense of this need, along with an equally profound sense of helplessness in the presence of this need and utter dependence on God. Its type is found in the publican who smote his breast and cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No question there of saving himself or helping God to save him or of opening the way to God to save him. No question of anything, but I am a sinner and all my hope is in God, my Savior. This is Calvinism, says Warfield. The Calvinist, in a word, is a man who sees God. He has caught sight of the ineffable vision, the greatness, the glory, the majesty, the purity of God. And he will not let it fade for a moment from his eyes. God in nature, God in history, God in grace. Everywhere he sees God in his mighty stepping. Everywhere he feels the working of his mighty arm, the throbbing of his mighty heart. Calvinism is just Christianity. The supernaturalism for which Calvinism stands is the very breath of the nostrils of Christianity. Without it, Christianity cannot exist. Calvinism thus emerges to our sight as nothing more or less than the hope of the world. What he's saying is that the making known of Jesus Christ in the gospel, that free offer of the gospel, and the passion to reach lost men and women everywhere, is the warp and woof of true Calvinism. And we cannot call ourselves really reformed unless we have a passion for souls and are making the gospel known. So the first thing about Whitfield we notice, he had a passion for souls. Secondly then, we see that Whitfield's was a thought-out Calvinism. You see, Whitfield was living at a time when there were controversies about doctrine, just as there are controversies about doctrine today. And generally speaking, in Whitfield's day, as in our day, those controversies run along one of two lines. Sometimes the areas of controversy may vary a little, different attitudes may be taken up, the outlooks may be slightly changing, but the fundamental positions are along two lines of theological thought. And the root principles are found either in Calvinism or are found in Arminianism. Calvinism, which stresses the sovereignty of God in salvation and says salvation is of the Lord. Arminianism, which stresses more the work of man in laying hold of God and not the all-sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Arminianism, which tends to lead towards a sort of universalism. Now, in Whitfield's day, that controversy arose because of a disagreement between him and John Wesley. Indeed, there was a time in Whitfield's life when that controversy was raging so strongly that he spent most of the whole of a voyage from England over to America, going back to the Bible, studying the Bible for himself again and again and again, to see if the criticisms that were being made about him by Wesley had any biblical foundation. Now you see something of Whitfield's humility there, when Wesley attacked him for his Calvinistic belief. Whitfield's first thought was, back to the Bible. What does the Bible say about this? And it's interesting that Whitfield learned his Calvinism not from books of theology, not from books written by Calvin, but he learned it from the Bible itself. He learned it from the Apostle Paul. He learned it from the pages of Holy Scripture. And so it was back to the Bible he went when he was attacked for his theological beliefs, to check out, now what does the Bible really say about these things? And at the end of that journey, he emerged from that journey all the way from England to America, which in those days, of course, took a very, very long time. There were no modern forms of travel as we have today. It was a rough, tempestuous sea voyage. Sometimes the sails of the ship in the storms would be torn and tattered. The sailors would have to mend the sails, fix the ship. They'd have to resupply and restock along the way. It was a long, dangerous, difficult journey. But as well as preaching to the sailors, Whitfield spent this time studying the Bible. And he came to the end of the journey convinced that what the scripture taught was this emphasis upon the sovereignty of God in salvation, the doctrines of grace. He writes back to Wesley, and a controversy emerges between the two of them over doctrine. The interesting thing is, though, that within a few short years, although they remained with their different views theologically, the personal link between Whitfield and Wesley was not allowed to become a personally bitter or vindictive or nasty spirit between the two of them. And though initially in the controversy, it did cause something of a rupture in their friendship. Whitfield didn't allow that rupture to remain, but he wanted it healed. And although he was traveling, Wesley was traveling, there were lots of difficulties. Eventually, as much as possible, though there were doctrinal differences between them, the friendship was healed. Someone wanted to test Whitfield about what he thought regarding John Wesley. Some of the things Wesley had written about Whitfield's views were very cutting, could be hurtful. So someone asked Whitfield, Mr. Whitfield, do you think that you will see John Wesley in heaven? Whitfield thought for a moment. No, he said. And the person was surprised but thought, Mr. Whitfield thinks that John Wesley is not a real Christian. He won't see him in heaven. He said, why do you think you won't see John Wesley in heaven? Said Whitfield, I don't think I'll see John Wesley in heaven because he will be so near the throne of God and I will be so far away from it. He'll be so much nearer the Saviour than I am that perhaps I won't see him there. You see, he's still giving esteem, preferring Wesley above himself, this brother, that although they had differed sharply on doctrine, yet he didn't allow that to embitter his spirit towards John Wesley. It was a wonderful example of a wise way of asking the question. I think of a man who wanted to stir up the trouble, that the controversy that emerged between the two men. What I'm saying, sometimes we may differ with people over doctrine, and rightly, we hold our ground and hold to what the Bible says. But beware of people who then come in and want to stir up trouble and personal bitterness and vindictiveness as a result. As much as we can, we try to be peaceable. Lorraine Boitner, in his Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, writes about a warning to those who embark on a study of Calvinism. He says, "The importance of the subject discussed should lead us to proceed only with profound reverence and caution. While it is true that mysteries are to be handled with care, and while unwarranted and presumptuous speculations concerning divine things are to be avoided, yet if we would declare the gospel in its purity and fullness, we must be careful not to withhold from believers what is declared in the scriptures concerning the truth of Calvinism. That some of these truths will be perverted and abused by the ungodly is to be expected. And while we know only as much about Calvinism as God has seen fit to reveal, it is important that we shall know that much. Otherwise, it would not have been revealed. But only where the scripture leads, we may safely follow." See what Boitner is saying? What Whitfield did, back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? I think there's no question in the United Kingdom that men who claim to be Calvinist are not as evangelistic as they should be. Now that is not because of Calvinism. That's not because of the doctrines of grace. That is because of a cold and indifferent heart. It's also true that Calvinism will kill some kinds of evangelism, but it will never kill, it will never dampen, it will never stop real biblical evangelism. Methods that are repulsive to the Bible, those who hold to the doctrines of grace will avoid. And Calvinism may kill man-centered evangelism. It certainly will kill any sort of evangelism that is just emotionalism, playing on people's emotions to make a temporary decision that does not last. But true biblical Calvinism gives evangelism its proper foundation. Moreover, it guarantees evangelism's success. God saves sinners. That's Calvinism. God saves them. We therefore go and make the gospel known in the certain knowledge that it is God who saves sinful men and women. And we can trust him that as we make that message known, he will save. He will work mightily. Remember the Apostle Paul's encouragement that as he looked at a great city in his day, full of men and women lost without Christ, but he had this assurance that God had many people in that city. You look at Kuala Lumpur, say, the city we're in now. You have this assurance. God has his people in this city. God will save them. Go, therefore, make the message known. So Whitfield had a passion for souls. Whitfield had a thought-out Calvinism. Whitfield thirdly saw doctrine as vital to evangelism. For example, the doctrine of unconditional election is at the foundation of Calvinism. But God, who designs the means of salvation, as well as the ends, tells you and me, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We remember as we preach, as we pray, as you witness in your workplace, to your family, in the neighborhood, wherever God has placed you, that the cause of the salvation of anyone is God's sovereign love. But the means God uses, amazing, that God chooses to use people like you and me to make that message known. Now looking back to a great evangelist in the past like George Whitfield, and we ask, well, what did he believe about God and men and women, sin and salvation? As you look back, you see as a man who's grounded in his faith, and his evangelistic effort was firmly founded and grounded on the biblical truth of the doctrines of grace. Why were there certain things that Whitfield did not do and follow the fashions and fads of the day? He did his preaching, although he used every door that was open to him to make the gospel known, he refused to budge one inch on the truths of the gospel, because he knew that a solid biblical foundation was essential in preaching the gospel. The true Christian doctrine expresses the true conversion experience. It determines the message, but it also determines the methods of evangelism. So Whitfield preached with all his heart and might. He knew it was by the foolishness of the message preached that God saves men and women. So his doctrine gave him stability, confidence, trust in God. It wasn't self-confidence, but confidence in God as he made his message known. To evangelize without that doctrinal foundation will mean either evangelism won't continue when it faces opposition or hardship or persecution, which often accompany evangelism, or it will mean that the church will lose its nerve and be weak and not reach out with the gospel as it should. As Whitfield preached, he preached the loving election of the Father, the powerful redemption accomplished by the Son, the effectual calling of the Spirit. He used to say, it takes the whole Trinity to save one sinner. The Father electing, the Son redeeming, the Spirit empowering. And as he preached those truths, all the glory was given to God and not to man. Listen to Whitfield again preaching on the method of grace. His text was from Jeremiah 6 and verse 14. Those who are saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. As Whitfield preached on that text, he said, if you are ever truly convicted, if your hearts were ever truly cut, if self were truly taken out of you, you would be made to feel and see this. If you've never felt the weight of original sin, do not call yourself a Christian. I am persuaded that original sin is the greatest burden of a true convert. This ever grieves the regenerate soul, the sanctified soul. The indwelling of sin in the heart is the burden of a true convert. It is the burden of the true Christian. He continually cries out, oh, who will deliver me from this body of death, this indwelling corruption in my heart? You must not only be troubled for the sins of your life, the sin of your nature, but likewise for the sins of your best duties and performances. God may damn you for the best prayer you ever prayed. You must be brought to see that all your duties, all your righteousnesses are so far from being any motive and inducement to God to have mercy on your poor soul that he will see them to be filthy rags. Our persons are in an unjustified state by nature. We deserve to be damned 10,000 times over. We can do no good thing in nature. It is impossible that a man who is unconverted can act for the glory of God. He cannot do anything in faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. After we are renewed, yet we are renewed but in part, indwelling sin continues in us, there is a mixture of corruption in every one of our duties, so that after we are converted, were Jesus only to accept us according to our works would damn us. For we cannot put up a prayer, but it is far from that perfection which the moral law requires. I can do nothing without sin. In other words, he's saying, in everything we do, there is a mixture of sin in it. Before you can speak peace in your heart, you must not only be made sick of your original sin and actual sin, but you must be made sick of your righteousness, of all your duties and performances. There must be a deep conviction before you can be brought out of your self-righteousness. It is the last idol taken out of your heart. The pride of our heart will not let us submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Before we can ever have peace with God, we must be justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. We must be enabled to apply Christ to our hearts. We must have Christ brought home to our souls so as to his righteousness may be made our righteousness, so that his merits may be imputed to our souls. You must not build on a work without him. You must come out of yourselves to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Come away, my dear brethren. Fly, fly, fly for your lives to Jesus Christ. Fly to a bleeding God. Fly to a throne of grace. Beg of God to break your hearts. Beg of God to convince you of your actual sins. Beg God to convince you of your self-righteousness. Beg of God to give you faith. Beg of God to enable you to close with Jesus Christ. What I'm saying is, George Whitfield is a mighty example to us and a challenge of a preacher raised up by God, given in peculiar empowering of the Holy Spirit, but who had a passion for souls. May God give us a holy passion to see men and women around us who are lost and without Christ and without hope run for Jesus Christ in our day. He's a man who had a thought-out Calvinism. When he saw error, he was not afraid to engage with it, to expose it as error. But you see his spirit, even with Wesley, when Wesley opposed him. May God give us that holy zeal, but also such a holy attitude of heart. And he's also a man whose methods matched the message that he preached. The truth that he believed affected the way he carried out his evangelistic efforts to the end of the world. And again, may God see that in all we do, our ultimate aim must be to please him and to give all the glory to God. At the end of his life, Whitfield said, "May the name of Whitfield perish." It's a startling thing now that in many areas of Christian life, Whitfield's name has been forgotten. But in a way, it was his desire. "May the name of Whitfield perish," he said. "Let it be forgotten. Let Jesus Christ alone be glorified." And that God will give us that heart too, as we seek to work for him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you tonight for the challenge in remembering a servant of God long ago, George Whitfield, raised up to take the gospel to his generation. We cry out for the power of the Holy Spirit in our day as we seek to make the gospel known in our generation. We pray, Lord, that you would give to us a holy passion for souls. Give to us a thought-out Calvinism, a thought-out doctrine based on the Bible that will affect the way in which we carry out evangelism too. Not seeking to temporarily change people by just an emotional appeal, but with a pure gospel, with the power of the Spirit, and with methods that will glorify God in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us, even if our names are to be forgotten, but that Christ will be glorified, that he'll be believed upon. Honor and glory and wisdom and power belong to the Savior, Jesus Christ alone. We ask, Lord, that he'll receive always the glory in our hearts and from our lives and in the way we seek to make him known to the people of our day. Hear us, we ask, as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.